Hi, I'm Sam. Today on Building God's People, we're continuing our journey through the book of John. Here in chapter 8, Jesus makes some pretty wild claims about himself. Dominic Steele is going to show us how his opponents were shocked when Jesus claimed that God was his Father and that to know the Father was to know him.
Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us tonight. We pray that we might see Jesus. We pray that we might hear Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to live what Jesus says. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think when you go to work, we're tempted to assess people, and we do assess people. All the time we assess people, and you look around at work and you find yourself making an assessment, and there's a temptation for you look at somebody and think, inexperienced, inexperienced, or well-dressed, or daggy, or on time or late. They're more senior to me, more junior to me. There's ethical, unethical. There's all sorts of categories by which we use to assess people, but we're going to be talking about assessing tonight, but assessing people in a completely different sense. We're going to try and work out what is someone's DNA. When Anna Nicole Smith died, there was enormous attention focused on trying to work out who was the father of little baby Danilyn Smith, and all sorts of men were jockeying for the title of Anna's baby's daddy. Not just because they wanted to be known as the father of Anna's baby, but because they wanted her money. Prince Frederick von Anhalt said, "I'm the daddy. It was me. Howard K. Stern, Anna's lawyer, said, no, it was me. And Larry Birkhead, her former boyfriend, said, no, it was me. And then they did the paternity test. They worked out whose DNA was actually in little baby Danilyn and the court hearing. And then Larry Birkhead came out of the court and said, I'm the daddy! What a thrill to be the father of the child and the inheritor of the massive fortune. At issue tonight for us is not whether or not we're going to be the father of a particular child, I hope. At issue for us tonight is, who's our dad? But also, who's Jesus' dad? And also, who is the father of the people that Jesus is speaking to this day back then 2,000 years ago? These Jews really are putting him on the spot in a very intensive, aggressive exchange. And Jesus doesn't blink. He doesn't take a step backwards. He is right there. There's going to be a big challenge for us on how are we living? How is it actually affecting what we do? And particularly, we're going to be looking at what we do at work. I mean, do I tell lies in the course of my work? Do I exaggerate in the course of work? Do I downplay a consequence in the course of work? Do I say something that is technically accurate, but in the end not true? And then in the end creates a false impression? Or as one of my television journalist friends said to me, ethics only impinge in our business when I think we might be found out. We're in the Gospel of John. If you open up to John chapter 8, and you need to have an outline there of what we're going to be saying these next few minutes to give us some structure of where we're going to go. Last week, we saw in John chapter 7, Jesus arrive at the Feast of Tabernacles, big Jewish feast in the temple, in the centre, in the temple area of Jerusalem. And Jesus, at that big feast, gave a series of speeches to the people, and there was divided opinion about Jesus. We're picking it up in sentence 12, and Jesus is addressing the people and making some claims about himself. And his first claim, it's a big one, to be the light of the world. So sentence 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I and the way out of darkness. Implication, you're in darkness. I'm the way out. You want to get out of the dark? Follow me. Now, Jesus is not making this statement out in a corner. He's making this claim in the temple in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are there and they're listening. And so he can't get away with that kind of claim without being challenged, without being debated. And so 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And well known in Judaism that to have a credible witness, you need to have two or three witnesses. And so Jesus says, no, there are two witnesses for me being the light of the world. There's the light itself and there's the source of the light. There's where the light comes from. So 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the source, my Father who sent me. I'm telling you the truth, he says. I know what's true. I know my destiny. I know my origin. I and the Father are one. He said something very profound, and that's actually his second claim about himself, that he stands at one with the Father who sent him. They're misunderstanding him at this point. He said, I've got a unique relationship with the Father. I'm sent by my Father as a witness to the truth. But they're only hearing him on a human level. They're thinking, well, who's your dad? Is it Larry Birkhead? Or is it Joseph of Galilee? That's the kind of thing that they're going through. And so you see 19, the antagonism. And then he makes this point. They say, where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. Now, that's a point that's reasonably uncontroversial to us, that if you know Jesus, you know God. I mean, we wrote the course Introducing God. Would we have called it Introducing Jesus? Well, you could have, because introducing God, introducing Jesus, just same thing. People who know Jesus know God. People who know God know Jesus. I mean, that's not that controversial 2,000 years after Jesus, but that was an extraordinary controversial claim to say, if you know me, you know God. Back there in the temple, that the way to know me, the way to know God, the way to access God, the way to have relationship with God is through knowing me. Because he's speaking in a context where people went to the temple and did all the sacrifice. All of that structure was how to know God. You see, 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. You thought the way to get to know God was by doing the offerings, but the way to get to God is through me. Third claim, I'm from above, he says. I'm from outside the natural order of things. 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Now the fourth one, this is so significant. I told you, 24, you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. The one I claim to be, you'll indeed die in your sins. Now, having studied a bit of first century Greek, I can report to you that the expression, the one I claim to be, is not actually there in the original. It's just, see, 24, just lock eyes on it, because it's very important here. Big statement's going to be made. I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. I told you you'd die in your sins. If you did not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? 25, they asked. Just what I've been telling you all along, Jesus replied. I've much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. When will full disclosure take place? When will the whole world find out about Jesus? 27, they didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Lifted up here has a double meaning lifted up on the cross, but also exalted. I am the one that I claim to be, and I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father's taught me. I am. You read through John's Gospel and there's all sorts of I am statements in John's account of Jesus' life. There's I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the door. There's all sorts of I ams. But here's one where Jesus just says, I am. Now, that statement carries enormous theological weight. Let me show you. Come back with me. Keep your finger in John and come back with me to Isaiah. I'm in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. And the first verse there. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the palace of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this? Who is the one who's done these amazing things? Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am. You see the same thing in a couple of chapters later. If you flick forward to Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, picking it up in sentence 11 of Isaiah 43, I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, from the ancient days, I am. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? The statement, I am. It's God's big statement. It means I exist. I was here before, I'll be there after. It's a title you can't apply to yourself. I mean, what is man? What is woman? What are we as people? We're here for a few years and then we're dust. To call yourself I am, the one who's always been here, the one who will always be here, it's tantamount to blasphemy. And so when Jesus stands there and says in the temple of God, I am, he's actually claiming to be God. They start to get it by the end of the chapter. You see the end of the chapter. Jesus says in verse 58, John 8, verse 58, back there, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. He's claiming to be deity, isn't he? How can you tell they think that he's claiming to be deity? Look at the next verse. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Fifth claim from Jesus. He acts to please his Father. 29, the one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. I'm not acting, says Jesus, in naked independence from my Father. I'm not a rival to my Father. I always do what pleases my Father. Then Jesus says, let me tell you about you. The opponents that are debating him, statements about his opposition. And first he says, picking up in 14, you don't know where you're from and you don't know where you're going. You're clueless. 14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is not valid. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. You have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. And that is so true, isn't it? There's all sorts of people who are opposing Jesus who are out there. But would not see that the Jesus that they're opposing is from God and going back to God. You think about the person in your office who doesn't love Jesus. They don't stop to reflect that Jesus is from God going back there. Second thing Jesus says about his opponents, 15, you judge by human standards. Last week we saw in 7:24 that it's wrong to judge by mere appearances. This week Jesus is critical of judging by human standards. That is a word for us in the media. For so often, we're assessing people only on human standards. When Jesus says the next line, I pass judgment on no one, what I think he's meaning is, I don't pass judgment on anyone by human standards. You don't hear Jesus saying high-profile racing identity. You don't hear Jesus saying successful businessman or dumb television presenter. They're not the words that Jesus uses. But when he does judge, 16, if I do judge, my decisions are right. I'm not alone. What do you mean not alone, Jesus? Well, I'm judging with the authority of the Father, with God's perspective. Third thing about the Jewish opponents is that they do not know Jesus or his Father. At 19, they asked him, "Where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also." Fourth thing about the opponents of Jesus, 21, once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away. You'll look for me. You'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." You're going to be keeping on looking for the Messiah, and you won't be able to find him because you've rejected him, and there's not going to be another one. So you're just going to be walking around in the dark. Fifth one from Jesus, "You're from below." 23, he continued, "You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you, you'd die in your sins." I think the contrast here is not between spiritual and material. I think it's the contrast between God and the fallen creation. The realm from which the opponents of Jesus come, it's not only rebellious, but it's also morally culpable. They're going to die in their sin. They're going to die in the corruption of the world. Now, at this point in the debate, I mean, really, it is a debate, isn't it? Jesus versus these opponents. The lines are pretty clear. Jesus is saying, "I got God's DNA. He's my dad. And you don't have God's DNA. He's not your dad." And we can read that and we can think, yeah, okay, there's some people in my office who've not got God's DNA. And there's some people in my office who've got God's DNA. You say, well, what about, there's some people who are right up that extreme. What about kind of the middle people where you're kind of not sure? Well, I mean, maybe you're here, maybe you're not sure. 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. People are grabbing onto Jesus and saying, "He looks good. I like what I'm hearing from you, Jesus. I've got faith in you. I want to trust you." And although at this point there's a reason to be skeptical about the faith of these people who are trusting in Jesus. I mean, I want to be an optimist. We here see lots of people come and put their trust in Jesus, and I always want to be an optimist. I always want to hope for the best. But already in John's Gospel, there have been a number of times when people have put their faith in Jesus and it's been a fickle faith, a passing faith, a transient faith, a non-genuine faith. And really what Jesus is about to do, and this is where we're going the rest of this chapter, is he's going to challenge on, is your faith genuine? Real faith. And I want us to do that introspect, to ask ourselves, on the criteria that Jesus sets forward here, is my faith genuine? That's the question that we're really putting. So here is the first, if you like, DNA test that gets applied to every person here. Look with me, 24. Ask yourself this question as you read it. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And so first DNA test for every one of us is, do you believe he is I am? Do you believe he is the one who exists? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Second DNA test. 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. I mean, I might say I believe, but do I hold to his teaching? What separates the fickle from the faithful? Do I have the DNA of the fickle or the DNA of the faithful? Am I really his disciple? How can you tell? He says, well, do you hold to my teaching? This is worth writing down. The DNA of the real Christian, the genuine disciple, is that they are holding. Is that all? That's very important, that they persevere, that they remain. The genuine Christian is a remainer, is a holder to, a seeking to understand, a wanting to see the teaching of Jesus as precious, as wanting to see the teaching of Jesus as something to be obeyed. People drift in and out of this fellowship. There have been some people who've come and stayed a long time, and I thought they were genuine. I thought they had genuine DNA. But in the end, their DNA showed that they weren't really a child of God. Why? Because they didn't hold. They didn't remain. They didn't persevere. They didn't actually, when push came to shove, seek to understand the teaching of Jesus. They didn't see the teaching of Jesus as precious and to be obeyed. What if you do? What if you do obey the teaching of Jesus? What if you do hold on to that teaching? Well, 32, then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, there's a big slam. Key in that is that the hearers of Jesus back then are in slavery. Because if there's something to be set free from, you must currently be under captivity. They understand the implication. And so 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free?" I don't know what you think of that, but I reckon that's a pretty astonishing statement, because the Jews, the people that Jesus has been interacting with in this interaction here, at least have been slaves of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and now currently under the Romans. I mean, in terms of understanding history, they have not got it. But maybe it's not political slavery that he and they are thinking about. Maybe it's heart slavery that he and they are thinking about. I mean, let's just run with the heart slavery idea for a minute. 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Yeah. Okay, It's not under the Romans that's being thought about. It's, am I somebody who sins? Therefore, I'm a slave to sin. And here's a question. Am I a slave to sin, or have I been set free by the truth? I mean, what is freedom? Vodafone says it's unplan your life. No, freedom, real freedom, is to not be trapped in sin. Real freedom is to be free to serve God. Third DNA test. Question of 36, are you a descendant of Abraham? First physical descent, 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me. You've no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. Abraham's our father, they answered. Key challenge, key question. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did. If you really were the children of Abraham spiritually, then you'd have a heart after Abraham's heart. You'd have values like Abraham's values. You'd have trust like Abraham's trust. What did Abraham do? Genesis 12, he trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus says, I tell you, you are not Abraham's children, to the Jews he's talking to back then. How do I know you're not Abraham's children? Because right now you're plotting my murder. Pretty clear evidence. 40, as it is, you're determined to kill me. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that stuff. You're doing the things your father does. Who's your dad? That's the question on the table at this point. He's saying, you've got the DNA of the devil. You're doing the things your father does, murder. That's the devil's job. They get really antsy about that. They don't like it that Jesus has labelled them not genuine children of Abraham and rather children of... 41, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. So here we're at, What's your DNA? Is your DNA the DNA of God, or is your DNA the DNA of the devil? And Jesus comes right back to them with his fourth DNA test, 42. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own. He sent me. The person who is genuinely a child of God loves Jesus. And incidentally, will not tell lies. That'll become clear in a moment. He goes on, 43, why is my language not clear to you? Why isn't it clear? Why can't you understand? Problem's not with the transmission. It's God the Father and Jesus transmitting. The problem is reception. Why can't they hear? Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. And there have been people around this fellowship, and you may be here now, and we've thumped on about the words of Jesus from up the front here, and they've not heard. And why haven't they heard? It hasn't been a problem with the transmission. The problem's been with the reception. Why hasn't it gone in? Ultimately, it's because, 44, the DNA is wrong. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. The DNA of the devil is to lie and to kill. The DNA of the children of the devil is to lie and to kill. I just want to say, I think the devil is real. I think there is a real personal agent called the devil, a real personal agent, force for evil. Why do I think that? Because Jesus does. Jesus sees that the devil is real. I remember there was a debate in the Anglican Church a few years ago about whether or not to scrap the devil from the Anglican prayer book. And there was some prayers about resisting, asking God to help us resist the devil. And some of the theologians were saying we should take out these references to the devil. It kind of sounds a bit old-fashioned. And one of the speakers said, no, the devil is alive and well. And the front page of the Herald said, the devil is alive and well and living in Sydney. Because the theologian who argued that was from Sydney. The devil is a murderer and a liar, and the DNA of his children will be to murder and lie. If you're a child of the devil, part of your DNA is telling lies. Now, this is not thinking from human standards. This is from God's standard. This is God's assessment. Now, that should send a rocket through our media outlets. Entrenched in the DNA of God, entrenched in the DNA of Jesus, entrenched in the DNA of the children of God should be telling the truth. Entrenched in the DNA of the devil is lies. And look at 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Murderer from the beginning, a murderer from the very beginning of the Bible. Come back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. This morning Andrew Barry gave us an excellent treatment on Genesis chapter 3, and it's worth checking out on the podcast. But I'm just going to give you a little snippet from Genesis chapter 3. And we're going there because Jesus says the devil has had these characteristics from the beginning. First pages of the Bible. Remember, God creates the world, page one of the Bible. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. And then God, in Genesis 2, gives a word to humanity. Genesis 2 and sentence 16. God is telling the man how to live. And God says to the man in the garden, there's no sin in the world at this point. Genesis 2, sentence 16. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The word of God is, eating from the fruit of this tree brings death. That is information from the word of God. That information, if you like, is truth. Now, here's a line. When we talk about something being true, I want to say it's true if the word, the content of the word, conforms to reality. Something is true if the content is what actually happens. If the word of truth, it corresponds to reality. We would say that as media people, it's a true report if it's a report that corresponds to the reality of what actually happened. A true report is like, if reality is a model, then a true report is pajamas with a tight fit on the model. It's describing accurately what is there. If it's a good fit, a tight fit, it's a true report. It conforms to the shape of reality. To be a word has to conform to reality. Built into that idea is that there is an objective reality, and I think most people, despite postmodernity, will agree at a common sense level that that's right. Oh, now, here's a line. If I say, let go of an apple and it falls, that's a true report. That's a true statement that corresponds to reality. But in Genesis 1, it's the other way around. It's not that the word describes reality, it's that reality corresponds to the word. That reality is shaped 100% by God's word. God has been able to describe reality and say, this is what I want. God said, and it was. God said, let there be, and it was. When I speak, reality is the model, and my word is the pajamas. When God speaks, reality is the mold. Sorry, his word. When God speaks, his word is the mold, and reality becomes the actual object that's made inside the mold. So if I report, let go of an apple and it falls, that's my word describing reality. When God says, let go of an apple and it falls, that's God inventing gravity. Reality conforms to God's word. Now, the devil takes God's word, this word in Genesis 2 of eat and you'll die. Eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you'll die. The devil takes that word. And in chapter 3, sentence 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You hear the lie there? God established reality. If you eat of it, you die. And the devil says, you will not surely die. That is the first lie. The word of the devil in Genesis 3 is a lie because its content did not conform to reality, did not conform to what was actually the case. The devil said, you won't die, and they did die. When humanity eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, humanity dies. The devil kills them. He's a murderer from the beginning. Now, that's the background. Back to John 8, John chapter 8. We're about to hit the ground. Jesus looks at the people he's speaking to, the Jews he's interacting with, and says, you've got your father's DNA. You're like your dad, the devil. Liars. And through lies you kill. Diagnostic challenge from Jesus, and we've got to say to ourselves, what's my DNA? What's your DNA? And we've got to remember at this point there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission and there are lies of saying things and there are lies of failing to say things. Sometimes you can lie just as much by not telling someone something as by telling somebody something. Because to lie is to give a false impression of reality. I actually want to say to you, it is technically possible to say something that is technically accurate, but which doesn't give the whole story and so doesn't give an accurate true reality. It doesn't give you a true impression of reality. Now, the journalist who has God as their father will be wholeheartedly committed to portraying reality accurately, truthfully. Whereas the journalist who does not have God as their father will not have that wholehearted commitment. They might have that wholehearted commitment on matters of football scores. They might have that wholehearted commitment on matters of politics. But the closer you get to the matters of spirituality, the more inaccurate those reports and statements will become. Fifth one. Fifth challenge to our DNA. What is our attitude to the words of Jesus? We've kind of dealt with it before, but 45, I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? There are people. And not to put too fine a point of it, some of you are here. And you say you honor Jesus, but you do not honor his word. If he tells you the truth, why won't you believe him? 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is you don't belong to God. You don't have his DNA. Sharp edge, you might think you're a Christian, but if you're not hearing and living the words of Jesus, then you don't have the Father's DNA. I don't know how you feel at that statement. They were furious at that statement. 48. Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? It's kind of, I disagree with you. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. I honor my Father, you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. There is one who seeks it. He's the judge, God. You're going to have to answer to him. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. This the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, if I big note myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, he's the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not 50 yet. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that's that claim to deity. Before Abraham was born, I was there. It's not that I'm not just 50. I'm older than Abraham. I was there in the beginning. I'll be there after the end. They see what he said is blasphemy, and so they pick up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I have a conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment? How do you reconcile the two statements where Jesus says, on the one hand, I am God, and on the other hand, I can only do the will of my Father? I reconcile those statements by being a Trinitarian Christian. In that, it's statements like that that have sent theologians to scratch their heads over the centuries. And as they've scratched their heads, they've said, well, how does that work? And the conclusions they've come up with are things like, there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equal, and yet the Father sends the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so they've, wiser men than me have come up with statements that clearly define the relationship between the different members of the Godhead while retaining their equality. And so they have a, if you like, a ontological equality. They're all equal beings, and yet a functional subordination. that the Son submits to the Father, where the Father never submits to the Son. Do you know those kind of things? Conclusion. Today our focus has been on paternity testing and whose dad is your dad, God or the devil. You say, Dominic, I'm very uncomfortable about this, but as you have spoken tonight, I've come to terms with the idea that right now I have the devil's DNA, and it alarms me that right now I have the devil's DNA and I don't want it to stay that way. Is there anything you can say? Well, the first thing and important thing that I'd want to say is adoption is possible. Flick back to John chapter 1. Statement about Jesus in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 10. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. It's possible to be adopted. It's possible to become born of God. How would I do that? Well, you'd pray with us in a moment. Pray to become a child of God. Ask God to give you membership in the family. You might say, Dominic, God is my father. But you know, there have been points where I haven't been living like God is my father. In fact, large tracts of my life, I've not been living like God is my father. Well, I think the Lord Jesus says to you tonight, have a long, hard look at yourself and ask yourself, is God really your father? Or are you actually somebody else's child? Because tonight we've been looking at a group of people who have faith, but it's a very fickle faith. It's not a hold to the teaching. It's not a live the words of Jesus. It's not a trust the words of Jesus against the whole world faith. And that's the faith that is genuine faith. That's the faith that a person with Jesus' DNA would have. Would you pray with me? Lord God, tonight we have seen the Lord Jesus. We have seen him as the light of the world shining in the darkness. Lord, tonight we have seen the Lord Jesus, the one who is lifted up. And we see him and reflect on him lifted up, strung up on that cross, hanging there. And we read these statements that as Jesus is lifted up and exalted, that it might be possible to see him as I am, to see him as the one who exists, to see him as you, to see him as God. Father, we do thank you that this Lord Jesus who came to earth, who came to that which was his own but was not received, to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Lord, we come to you as children born not of natural descent, not of human decision, but Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you might enable us to be born again, to be born into your family, to be set free into your family by the Son, to be freed from the slavery of sin. And Lord, having been freed from the slavery of sin, We pray that we might be people who are marked by serving you. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live consistently before you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.